Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, when you look up there, you may think there's been a typo in the title of this sermon. It says Interdependence Day. I want to assure you that's not a mistake. That's exactly what I intended, and I'm grateful to Kathy for capturing that accurately. I want to talk about interdependence, and I want to talk about independence, and I want to sort of draw some distinctions between the two and ask you to think about which is more important and what it is that fuels what, which came first, the chicken or the egg. So we celebrate this 4th of July, and what a great blessing it is to actually have the 4th fall on a Sunday, that we can gather here and do that. And we call this historically Independence Day. Most of the younger folks will, of course, talk about 4th of July and what have you, but those of us that have, reached the age of maturity, grew up at a certain time where we called this Independence Day, and I think that's so much more important. It puts a point on the celebration. So I want to share with you a number of dearly held moments in our history. Because if we're celebrating our independence and if we're celebrating our country, let's look back on who we've been and how we've gotten there and who it is that have done things that have been substantial to motivate us. And I want to begin with Patrick Henry. In the Second Virginia Convention on March the 23rd in 1775, Henry memorably said this: "There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Right? We all grew up on that. That's part of our DNA. Give me liberty or give me death. Here's another one. This one's reflected in art. There you have it. It's the famous scene of Washington crossing the Delaware. It's done by Emanuel Lutzi in 1851. It's a heroic, epic sort of picture. Never mind the fact that had Washington been standing in the prow of that boat like that, in a sea that's churning like that, he would have been exercising his swimming abilities shortly. Don't let that get in the way of our mythology. Here's another one in music, the Star-Spangled Banner. That would be Francis Scott Key. Come on, you all graduated 8th grade. Let's get with this. Generations of American students, us included, have the picture in their mind given them by teachers of Francis Scott Key viewing the flag still flying at the Battle of Baltimore in the War of 1812 from the brig of the HMS Surprise, a British ship, right? Key had been intercepted on his way into the town, and the British were concerned that he would awaken the town to the presence of the British nearby, so they captured him, put him in the brig. And during that night, he looked out the small windows in the brig, and he saw the rocket's red glare, and he saw everything flying. And the story goes that when he rose in the morning and looked out, there was still the American flag flying. It had not been surrendered. And in that aftermath, he wrote the Star-Spangled Banner. These are hallmarks of iconic American self-image. We all know that. They reflect our penchant for rugged individualism that's based in a fierce passion for independence. That's who we are. That's how we've been. We know that. Those sorts of notions bring a tear to most eyes, my own included. That's how we see ourselves as a nation. But I have to tell you that all of that imagery, that rugged self-individualism, is always more part of a cultural mythology than it was a reality. Yes, we have these stories, and I thank God for them, and I know you do too, and they're delightful, and they're energizing. However, mythology or not, all of that still, I think, and this is my point, resonates loudly throughout our collective psyche. Francis Scott Key is ultimately transformed into, next slide please, Jimi Hendrix at the birth of Woodstock Nation in 1969, playing that same Star-Spangled Banner on that guitar. This gives a new appreciation for that song to an entirely new generation of American children. One last example. This one's a little more arcane. It's a great story. I hope you appreciate it. It's just a tad long, but I want to share it with you. How many of you know who Barbara Fritchie is? Ah, Mary Allison, John, I would have expected that. Anybody else? Ah, back there, Tim does. Okay. Well, when I was but a lad, our family visited Barbara Fritchie's home in Frederick, Maryland. And we went and saw the home, heard the story, and I want to share it with you. An old woman of 90 leans from the, and I need to give credit where credit is due. Part of this is me, and part of this comes from a piece by a fellow named Ron Sudalter. So they're both intermingled, but I want him to get acknowledged. An old woman of 90 leans from the attic window of her Maryland home, holding a bullet-rent U.S. flag, and she defies the massed forces of Stonewall Jackson to destroy it. This is the stuff of which epic poems are made, right? And in fact, one was. Barbara Fritchie is a stirring saga of 30 verses, none other than Winston Churchill, who insisted in passing by the home in 1943 with FDR, knew the poem by heart. Some of us of our generation had to memorize that poem when we were in late elementary, early junior high school. If you didn't, then you had to memorize Whittier's Snowbound. You want to stick with Barbara Fritchie. According to John Greenleaf Whittier's poem of 1863, Robert E. Lee's forces are marching through Frederick during the Confederate invasion of Maryland in September 1862. Over the mountains, winding down, horse and foot into Frederick Town, 40 flags with their silver stars, 40 flags with their crimson bars. That's Whittier. As a contingent of soldiers under General Stonewall Jackson approaches the Fritchie house, the commander's attention is drawn to the stars and stripes, and the doughty nonagenarian has hung there in defiance. Whittier again, up rose old Barbara Fritchie then, bowed with her 80 years, bravest of all in Frederick Town. She took up the flag the men hauled down. In her attic window, the staff she set to show that one heart was loyal yet. The affront draws an immediate response from the irate general, who orders his men to fire a volley at the flag. Back to Whittier. It shivered the window pane and sash. It rent the banner with seam and gash. Quick as it fell from the broken staff, Dame Barbara snatched the silken scarf. She leaned far out on the windowsill and shook it forth with a royal will. Without hesitation, you see, Barbara challenges the rebel chieftain with words that still raise goosebumps on the reader. Shoot if you must, this old gray head, but spare your country's flag, she said. The fearless response humbles Jackson, who gives a command. Who touches a hair of yon gray head dies like a dog. March on, he said. Well into the night, the rebel host marches through the town as Barbara Fritchie's bullet-ripped banner floats on the breeze over their heads. Whittier again. And ever the stars above look down on thy stars below in Frederick Town. And so the saga ends, you see, with Barbara achieving a moral victory, becoming an American heroine. And it's a truly inspiring poem. Alas, without the least grounding in historical facts. Great story, great poem. You can go there to this day and see the Fritchie home. And it's actually an amalgam of other stories. It turns out Jackson never went down her street. He was a couple blocks over. It turns out there was another woman of another name, Merrill was her last name, who did something similar, and somehow the legend put all of this together and hung it on Barbara Fritchie, and Whittier picked it up. And we've loved it ever since. But even if it didn't happen, Barbara Fritchie's is a darn good tale. And it reflects the American penchant for this rugged individualism, for the defense of independence, for patriotic spirit, and it's entered our cultural iconography as a result. Let me just give you a quick example, and I'll get off of this. Clyde Fitch adapted the story of Barbara Fritchie for the play Barbara Fritchie in 1899. It ran for 89 performances. Although criticized for its further departure from historical fact, it was revived several times and inspired the Dorothy Donnelly and Sigmund Romberg operetta, My Maryland, in 1926, which ran for 312 performances, and the play was ultimately adapted for film in 1915 and 1924. The story of Barbara Fritchie. Okay, one more and then I'll get off of this. And this, I can't do this without this, sorry. This is a particular favorite film. There he is, right there, the Duke, right? John Wayne. Now, the appropriate film for this would probably be The Searchers, but this is, to my way of thinking, a better one for this purpose. John Wayne plays a character named Jacob McCandless. This film is called Big Jake. It was from 1971. And the rumor has gone out there that Jacob McCandless is dead. He's defending the rights of the underprivileged, does all sorts of things in all John Wayne fashion, right? Him, his rifle, and his horse. There he goes. And so the rumor comes out that he's been killed somewhere. And there's a running gag throughout the film that I absolutely love. Here's the first example of it. John Fain, who is a bad guy, notoriously, wonderfully played by Richard Boone, remember Paladin? Richard Boone, right? Great, great, great bad guy. And so he comes upon Jacob McCandless, and McCandless is defending some folks, and he says, "Who are you?" And Big Jake says, "Jacob McCandless." John Fain says, "I thought you was dead." To which Jake replies, "Not hardly." And that runs throughout the film. "I thought you was dead. Not hardly." Another example of American independence. All these examples, each in their own way, make dramatic bid to promote selfhood, seeking expression as individual freedom and personal independence. And that's our national image. That's our cultural mythology. It's what we've inherited. And it's a compelling fantasy, but it's ultimately more fiction than fact. Like Barbara Fritchie. Maybe independence doesn't live up to its own reputation. Maybe it's not all it's rumored to be, and that's what I want to dig at a little bit now. So bear with me. The Apostle Paul, you see, he points us in another direction. He lodges freedom in something completely different. He lodges freedom in interdependence, life-giving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7 of Romans, right before the piece that you heard Bonnie read, he laments his inability to live freely. No matter his intentions, sin trips him up everywhere he goes. I've preached this text. I think you're familiar with it. He finds that while he has free will, he is far from free. There is his famous and anguished cry, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" He struggles with these things. He sees who he's called to be, but he can't be it. He sees what he's called to do, but he can't do it. And he's in agony in this chapter and ends with, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" I would imagine everyone in this room could fill in that blank. At least I hope you could. Chapter 8, where we are, provides both an answer to the question and an affirmation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing us from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. So says the Apostle Paul in the Message version. And this begins with an astonishing and life-giving assertion. Despite our bend toward self-indulgent sinning, guilt and shame are gone. If we turn to the same text, Romans 8 in the NRSV, the opening verse, verse 1, says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is an entirely new and unimaginable kind of liberty. To this point, to the point of Jesus Christ, God's people have lived with the law but have suffered under the burden of sin and guilt and endeavored to reconcile them and have not been able to do so. Christ comes to work among us, within us, and through us, and provide us that freedom, to provide us that independence in interdependence with Him. The apostle makes this distinction between the two clear. He says, those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never get around to exercising it in real life. That, I would suggest to you, is independence. Never get around to exercising it in real life. But then he goes on in contrast. He says, those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into a spacious, free life. Isn't that a beautiful image? Attention to God leads us out into the open, into a spacious and free life, no longer confined and constrained and shackled to the burdens of sin and guilt, out there roaming free in God's beautiful creation, helping God establish the kingdom that He wishes for us, which is heaven here on earth. When we shift our focus from self-centric to God-centric, the Spirit of life in Christ enters into our very being. And it takes command of our spiritual and moral center, becomes our guide, freeing us to respond innately, naturally, and lovingly to the God who comes to us in love. Paul again, when God lives and breathes in you, and He does, as surely as He did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With His Spirit living in your body, you will be as alive as Christ. This points to something really significant. I don't want you to miss this. You see, what Paul is telling us happens here is not some superficial transformation. It is a primal, mystical change at the very core of who we are. That's what the Spirit of Christ does within us. To be in Christ, you see, in Christ, that's Paul's term, is categorically different from not to be in Christ. To be in Christ is different by far than being with Christ. To be in Christ is categorically different than following Christ. It's not simply, you see, a difference of degree, but a genuine change of kind. When we are in Christ, we are transformed from the inside out, holistically, authentically, and in reality. We are changed. And in the change, we are freed from the old body of sin and death. And as this transformation occurs, we're set free to truly call on God from our most intimate depths of pain and of fear, and of failure. And so it is that we're able to cry out, Abba, Abba, Father, Daddy, or in Peterson's translation, Papa. Isn't that nice? There's an intimacy there, a dependency there. Give me liberty, or give me death. Indeed, this you see, is liberty. This is the good news. This is the good news. To believe it is to reorient our lives, you see, toward a power greater than ourselves. Even more, it's to have our lives reoriented by a power greater than any power we have ever known. A power in which we can have confidence, a power we can trust to create our transformation into free human beings. With Christ alive within us, we know true liberty. Not independence, you see, but interdependence, union with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interdependence. We're only independent, you see, when we become interdependent. And on that day, says Christ, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Interdependence. We can finally and truly claim with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we can, at long last, answer the world with Big Jake McCandles, I thought you was dead. Not hardly. Amen.